Open your Bibles now again to Ephesians, this time Ephesians chapter 2. As I said earlier, this message is sort of a nod to the Reformation and Reformation Month. We have broken it out, you know, in its five stages in the past. Sola fide, or by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We're not doing that this month, but I thought, being Reformation Month, as I thought about a passage that I might share with you this morning, these verses came to mind. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I don't know, but I would say if any passage catches the spirit of the Reformation, it's this passage, the book of Ephesians. But this passage is what the Reformation was all about. That our relationship to God is by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, and we look to the Scripture alone, and it is all to the glory of God. And so that's what we're going to hit upon this morning, these themes, by looking at just a few verses. Specifically, grace, faith, Christ, and God's glory. And we'll see those things in our passage this morning. I was kind of wrestling with this whole idea, even this morning. I don't really have a sermon per se. I have a message. I have some thoughts. And we're just going to walk through this passage together. Because as we walk through it, and we think about it, and we think about what's here, we meditate on it, it just stirs our souls. Even as Paul read chapter 1 this morning, it's just stirring. And even Paul said in his prayer, don't even know how to say these things sometimes, right? To express what God has done for us. So even if you had Ephesians memorized, it's still good to meditate on these things. And no matter how many times you hear them, it's just a blessing. It's encouraging to the soul to think about what God has done in Christ for sinners. And so that's what we'll do this morning. Let's just read verses 8 and 9 together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We notice, of course, that verse 8 begins with the word for. And you guys all know that when you see the word for, something comes before it. For indicates a conclusion, a result. And so we have to look what came before this word. Well, we already read chapter 1. We could go through chapter 1 and say, you know, well, it includes this. But let's just back up to verse 1 in chapter 2 to see what comes before this word for. You know, these verses by some have been called the Magna Carta of salvation. This great statement of salvation. But let's see how Paul gets to this point. If this is the climax, what leads to the climax? So let's go back to verse 1 and see what Paul has already stated. And you, speaking to believers, you were dead in the, or your trespasses and sins. Dead in your trespasses and sins. What's the one thing that dead people don't have? Life. You don't have life. Well, spiritually speaking, not physically, of course, but spiritually speaking, as far as our relationship to God, spiritually, we were dead. Paul explains in the book of Romans that death came through sin. Remember, God told Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die. Well, he didn't die physically. He would die physically, but he died spiritually. His relationship to God was affected. And so through sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. Spiritually speaking, we were dead. We had no spiritual life. Dead men have no life. They can't do anything. Well, he's speaking to us who believe. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. This is something that leads up to this glorious thought that we're saved by grace through faith. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. In which you once walked. This is the way you lived. That's what walk means. This was your life. This is your pattern of living. You were dead, walking in your trespasses and sins. That was your manner of life. You do what dead men do. You walked this way. This was your life. Following the course of this world. This is the course of the world outside of God, isn't it? This is the way the world walks. This is the way the world lives. You're following the course of the world. So while you were outside of Christ, before God saved you, you were dead spiritually, doing what spiritually dead people do. And you were just following along the course of the world, like being swept away, you know, just get caught up in the crowd. You're doing what everybody else does. This is the course of the world, and you were caught up in it. Following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. In this world, you were following the prince, who is the devil. The prince and the power of the air, of this world, the atmosphere of the world. You were just following him. Paul explains further in elsewhere that we were enslaved to sin. Being slaves to sin, we just sinned. We couldn't live a life of righteousness. We were trapped. We were dead. We're following the course of the world. And ultimately, we're just following the devil himself. Do you know that's what you did? That's who you were? If we're ever going to appreciate grace, we have to understand where we came from. And no matter whether you were saved as a child or saved as an adult, this describes everyone dead in your sins, just doing what sinners do, following the world, which is all following after the devil himself. You were enslaved to sin. You were enslaved even to serve Satan. Also described as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's just a powerful thought. Unbelievers. Think of every unbeliever that you know. Think of yourself before you came to faith in Christ. But every unbeliever, there is a spirit that is at work in them. A spirit of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. People think of themselves as, you know, neutral, making their own choices, you know, free to do this, free to do that, not realizing that everyone who is dead in their sins is just following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in them. You wonder why the world is so evil? There's your answer. We could state it numerous ways, but the world is evil because the evil one is directing their spirits. And then he says, And he makes it clear, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dead, just flowing with the world, following that evil spirit that is within us. Just fulfilling the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the passions and desires of the mind. That's the world of unbelievers. That was you before you came to faith in Christ. But it explains the behavior of everyone who is outside of Christ. Now, not everyone is, you know, as evil as everyone else. But there is still the same spirit at work, fulfilling their desires, fulfilling their minds, just carried along like la-da-la-la, la-di-da, la-di-da, not knowing that there is an evil spirit at work. And all of us were in that group. If you're a believer, you were in that group. What were you doing? Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You're by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Paul tells us in Romans, and Jesus even states it in his conversation with Nicodemus, that if we're outside of Christ, the wrath of God already rests upon us. It's not as though, because we are chosen, because we are the elect of God, that there was never any condemnation over us, that we were never subject to the wrath of God. But Paul makes it plain here. All of us, you, were by nature children of God's wrath. Now, knowing what you know, is that where you want to be? Aren't you glad that you're not a child of God's wrath this morning? Think of that. Unbelievers in the world are children of God's wrath. I've said before, R.C. Sproul describes God's wrath this way. It's his holy recoil against sin. It's the wrath, the judgment of God upon sin. And all those who are unbelievers who are outside of Christ are just children of that wrath. They're waiting for that wrath. But that's where you were. Like the rest of mankind, he says. Just like the rest of mankind. You are all in this together. But God. But shows us that there's a contrast. And these words, but God, I don't know how many times they're found in the scriptures. Numerous times. You know that. Numerous times we find these words, but God. And these are perhaps the two of the most important words in the Bible. Considering who we were and what we were like. Children of wrath. But God did something. But God, being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Well, let's think of mercy for just a moment. What is mercy? I've talked about this before. There is compassion and there's mercy. God is rich in mercy. Mercy is compassion and pity in action. God is a God of compassion and of mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and have mercy on whom he will have mercy. They're different. They both start in the compassion of God, his taking pity upon poor, wretched, miserable people. All of those that we read about in the first three verses, right? People who are dead in their sins, walking the course of this world, following Satan, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, He took pity upon us and did something about it. It's His compassion in action. God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us. You see, it flows out of the love of God. Because of the love of God, He had mercy on us. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. How do you define God's love? How do you comprehend God's love? You see, the problem is that we're fallen people. We love according to a fallen human nature. And even though we're saved and the Spirit of God lives within us and the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, and one of those is love, and yet we cannot really fully comprehend God's love. What is God's love? Some have tried it. They would include words like, it's that genuine warmth of feeling. It's to have a great and deep interest in someone. To be concerned about the well-being of another person. It is the willingness to make extreme sacrifices for the benefit of someone. Paul himself seems to struggle with it in chapter 3. In verse 14 and following, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. How can we on this side of eternity fully comprehend and know the love of Christ and the love of God? I can't. You can't. But He loved us. He had all of those attributes of love, and He sacrificed for our good. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Now, this is just amazing. Remember verses 1 through 3, who you were before God set His attention upon you to save you. Dead man walking. But God loved you. Chapter 1, right? God loved you. From all eternity, God loved you. So God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. What's the one thing dead men don't have? Life. He made us alive. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. The Spirit of God comes and quickens us and makes us alive to the things of God. That's because God loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive with Christ. Now this is an already accomplished thing, isn't it? He made us alive with Christ. Earlier, and this was read in our New Testament reading, but go back to chapter 1. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That great power, that great might that was at work when he raised Christ from the dead. Was Christ raised from the dead? Indeed he was. He was raised by God, the scriptures declare. That great might and power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us because we are in Christ. And when God raised Christ from the dead, it was with the same power that he raised us up spiritually from death in Christ. Paul often speaks of these things as past tense, doesn't he? Already accomplished. It speaks of our union with Christ. So united to Christ that when God used his great power to raise Christ from the dead, he was raising us from the dead because of our identification with Christ. So even when we were, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And now, in your Bibles, like the ESV, there's a dash. Some translations have a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical thought, separated either by parentheses or by a dash. And you'll see there, in verse 5, after stating, made us alive together with Christ, he pauses to make sure that we understand something. By grace, you have been saved. See that? By grace, you have. All of this that he's been stating up to this point. All of this concerning the mercy and the love of God and God's great work in Christ and what he's done for us. It's like he's saying, but always remember, by grace you have been saved. Grace, you have been saved. Saved? You've been saved? What is that? Well, the word saved is rich in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's this concept of being saved. It means to be rescued, delivered. Saved from what? To what? Well, certainly saved from our sins and from hell, but it's more than just being saved from something, it's being saved to something. Saved to God. Saved to eternal life, eternal blessings. We have been saved. We've been rescued from death. We've been rescued from our slavery to sin. Rescued from the prince and power of the air. Saved. By grace, you have been saved. All of what Paul has said up to this point leads him to stop to make this observation, to make it clear. By grace, you have been saved. So what he's been describing, we call that being saved. What God has done to us, made us alive, is called being saved. By grace you've been saved. What is grace? Well, we don't need a theological discussion on this. Just briefly stated, it's the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. And the whole point of grace is that it is unmerited. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't achieve it. It is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon your life, which it has its roots in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, He'd already set His love upon you, chose you in Christ. That's being favored by God. It's grace. All of this is by grace. By grace, you've been saved. And that's not the last time we'll see those words. So all of this is bringing up, but God, rich in mercy, great love, made us alive in Christ. It's all by grace. It's all by grace you've been saved. It's all of God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. You can't achieve it. But then he continues with his thought, having said, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are we right now physically seated with Christ in the heavenly places? No, but this is one of the promises. All the promises of God are so certain that we can speak of them as already being accomplished. We're already in Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. That's why Paul says in Colossians, set your affection on things above. That's where Christ is. Why would you set your affection on earth below? Christ is up there. And we are, it's as good as done, seated with Christ in heavenly places. A future event that is spoken of as already, you know, having occurred, having been accomplished. It has been accomplished, hasn't it? It's been accomplished in Christ. God the Father planned, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. It's already accomplished. So he can say, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, comma. But now we come to, I think, the most amazing statement right here. Verse 7, so that. What is that? So that. That's a purpose statement, isn't it? He's going to state the purpose for all of this. This is the ultimate goal. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the chief end of man? Well, just probably everybody in the room could answer that. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what if I started out by saying, what is the chief end of salvation? You'd say, well, the chief end of salvation is to go... Oh, wait a minute, that's the wrong question. It's the same answer. The chief end of salvation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not even chiefly about our enjoyment. It's to enjoy Him forever. And that's what verse 7 tells us. So that all of this, been leading up to this point, our great salvation out of the great love of God, so that in the coming ages, now some try to diminish the impact here by saying, well, Paul's talking about, you know, the years to come. No. He's talking about, you know, Age after age after age. Long into eternity. Someone described it as standing on the ocean shore and the waves come crashing in, wave after wave after wave. And as far as the eye can see, it's just waves coming, wave after wave. The ages to come. As far as the human mind can think. When you think of eternity, you know, what do you think? That's another thing we can't really comprehend because we're so temporal. But in the ages to come, this is so that in the coming ages, long into eternity, He, God, might show, that's an interesting choice of words too, might show, might demonstrate, right? Might manifest, might reveal. I remember when Grace was in 4-H, you know, kids go to the 4-H fair and they demonstrate things, right? They show cattle or they show goats, they show pigs, you know, they show lambs. Sometimes they do demonstrations. That's what Grace did. She kind of looked at me like, girl, boy, where are you going with this? Well, Grace went to the 4-H fair and a county fair, and she did a one egg cake. You know, and it had the big mirror overhead so people in the audience could watch the tables. She makes it. She demonstrated a one egg cake and she took first place. She was too young to go to the state fair, so she couldn't go. But you know what? It's to show something, demonstrate something, manifest something, right? Well, that's the word here. To manifest, to show, to demonstrate something. So that in the coming ages He might show what? The immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that as the, you know, we think in time, we think of ages, we think of eternity, that throughout eternity, God is going to be showing us, demonstrating to us, manifesting to us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. For all of eternity, this is going to be like just rolling over us, you know, just coming wave after wave, as it were. We will always be discovering, always getting a grasp of the immeasurable love and grace of God. It's called the immeasurable riches. Immeasurable, it's an okay word. There are other words, other translations or versions use other words, like the surpassing, right? The surpassing. And not just the surpassing riches, but some read the surpassing greatness. The superabundant. The superabundant, surpassing riches, greatness of His grace, which is demonstrated to us in His kindness toward us. Wow. For all of eternity. He did all of this work of saving us by His grace so that He might show to us forever. This surpassing greatness of what He has done for us. His kindness. The kindness of God is rooted in His goodness. God is good. What is goodness? Well, I've defined it this way because of some theologians who define it this way. The goodness of God, it has to do with the nature of God, right? God is love. God is light. God is good. And it's that which prompts God to do that which is kind for His people. The theologians use the word beneficence. That's goodness in action. I mean, you can look the word up. It's God's goodness in action. This is God's kindness. God is good, and goodness in action, He showed us His kindness by saving us in Christ forever. And forever He will show us this. That's just, I don't know. That's why it's called immeasurable, surpassing, superabundant. We don't even know what to call it. How do you comprehend that? And yet it's stated for us. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Forever to show us this. Now Paul comes back to that statement that he made earlier. Again, as if, I don't want anybody to miss this. You know, I want everybody to understand, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. The unmerited favor of God. And that's all it is. It's grace. You can't earn grace, or it's not grace. And Paul explains elsewhere, it's not by the works of the law. If we work for it, it's not grace. It's like going to your job, you work 40 hours, you get a paycheck. You've earned that wage. If you decide, I'm taking a week off, I'm going to stay home for a week, and at the end of the week, you get a check in the mail for your 40 hours of work. Did you earn it? No. But the boss says, I'm just going to pay you anyway. That's grace. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but I'm going to do it anyway because I love you. By grace, you have been saved. Through faith. Through faith. Faith, as we say, is the means of grace. It's the instrument through which we access God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Well, again, to be brief, it's to believe. But not just to have faith. It's not faith in faith. I've told this story before. Many years ago, I had someone ask me, do you have faith? Yes. Well, that's good, because we all need something to believe in. And as long as we have something to believe in, have faith, then we're okay. That's to believe in belief. To have faith in faith. Like, faith in something will save you. But that's not what Paul speaks of. That's not what the Scripture speaks of. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, Paul states that very clearly. We're justified by faith, but it's faith in Christ. Christ alone. Let me just read another place where Paul states the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I'm reading in verse 15. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. It's faith in Christ. That's it. It's faith in Christ. Remember, He united us with Christ, didn't He? Union with Christ. How are we united with Christ? through faith. Faith in Christ. And faith includes man's mind. There's something to believe in. It includes man's affections. It is to love and be drawn toward Christ. And it includes our will. We choose Christ. We trust Christ. So we're saved by the grace of God, the unmerited grace of God, but the instrument is faith. We believe in Christ. We believe God. We believe the whole report. And so we're saved by grace through faith. And now Paul says, and this has created a lot of debate and controversy through the years, the words, and this. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The question has always been, what does the word this speak of? What does it point to? And this is not of God. What is not of God? Well, just to narrow it down to get rid of all of the bad explanations, there are two possible explanations. And one is that this speaks of the grace of God. This whole plan of salvation. That this is a gift from God. The other explanation, which I think is the right explanation, that this points back to faith. You know, there's a great dividing line, a line in the sand, as it were. There's some on the other side of the line, I'll say the other side of the line, okay. On the other side of the line, there are some who point to faith as coming from themselves. I am the one who believed, after all. God provided salvation. That was a gracious thing for him to do. But I choose. I decide. That's up to me. That's on that side of the line. But on this side of the line, the Martin Luther side of the line, the Reformation side of the line, no, it's all of God. Even your faith. And this. Even this is a gift of God. Yes, you believe. You exercise your will. But even believing is a gift from God. And to make it clear, I think, what does he say? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Everything about this does what? It eliminates our own effort. It's all of God. It's all of grace. By grace you've been saved. Through faith, but even that faith is a gift from God. Otherwise, you make faith a work. And it's not by works. Why? So that nobody can boast. Who can boast in this if it is all of God? Well, if we can't boast, then what's the point, right? It's all about God. It's all about God's glory. He's going to show us this through all of eternity. That it's all of Him. How He in His love, and His grace, His mercy, He loved us this way and He was gracious to us and merciful to us. In kindness, He saved us. Now dwell on that for eternity. Grace through faith, but you can't boast. That's why God did it this way, right? That's why God did it this way. This is what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians. There's no boasting in any of this, is there? If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Boast that you know the Lord. As we read earlier, of God who is, or the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's all to the praise of God's glory. That He might be praised, that He might be exalted, that He might be honored, that He might be revered. And for eternity, that's what it's all about. It's all for His glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of our salvation? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The source is God's grace. The basis or the grounds of our salvation is Christ and His finished work. The means or the instrument whereby we take hold of this work is faith. But the goal is God's glory. These are Reformation truths. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These are just some amazing truths. And the message is just that. Dwell on these truths. Think about these things. Think about what God has done. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air, children of the wrath of God. But God intervened. And now, forever and ever, you will realize how kind He has been. That's amazing. Father in heaven, it is weak. There's so much that we don't know, but we praise You. We thank You for what You've done to save our poor, miserable souls. And to know that You have loved us with an everlasting love, a love before the foundation of the world, that You chose us in Christ before You even made the earth. And all of this is just the unfolding of Your eternal plan to save a people for Your own glory. And we have nothing to do with that. It is by Your free and sovereign grace. May our hearts be both humbled and stirred as we think on these things. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.